does a local church impact their community with the gospel? With the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. This is what we long to do as a church family at St. John's. Our vision that we stand for as a church is to know Jesus better and to make Jesus better known. We can read the vision on church website. It appears in church family news every week. It's mentioned up front on Sundays in sermons, in interviews, in notices. Perhaps it's a vision you've heard many times before and you're quite over familiar with it, or maybe it's something quite new for you today. This vision to know Jesus better and make Jesus better known has real potential to impact our relationships. It's not just a business slogan. It's not really that at all. It will impact our relationships with each other and with our local community. It's a vision that matters. So how will we, the church family of St. John's, know Jesus better and make Jesus better known? And actually, why am I starting with these questions, you might ask? Wasn't the topic of today women's ministry in the local church? Yes, that is the topic. I've not got you here under false pretences. But it's so vital to see that women's ministry, women discipling women, is actually so much bigger and greater than we often realise. When we start with ourselves as women, when we start with our feelings, desires, emotions and needs, important as those things are both to us and to God, it can mean that we lose sight of God himself, of God's big picture and his plans and his purposes for the world. You see, instead, women's ministry, as with all women's ministry and all ministry in the local church, is to be about Jesus Christ. This excellent book on women's ministry, it's for sale at the back, says this: women's ministry must be from start to finish all about exalting Christ, our Redeemer and Lord. Our ultimate goal in ministry among women is the glory of Jesus Christ. So God's word in Titus has lots to say about women's ministry, but we will see that the focus is all on God, our Saviour, and on how God works in his church for the glory of Jesus. So what then does God's word say that a healthy, fruitful church needs to know Jesus better and make Jesus better known? Well, you'll see in your booklets, a healthy, fruitful church needs God, our Saviour's gospel that leads to godliness. God, our Saviour's gospel that leads to godliness. Have a look with me at verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. We see here that Paul is writing, Paul, verse 1, a humble servant of God, and at the same time, Paul, an apostle with great authority given to him personally by the risen Jesus himself. Paul's words have the authority of God. Who is the apostle Paul writing to? We see in verse 4 that Paul is writing a letter to Titus. Titus, who Paul cares for dearly. But it is not just Titus who will read Paul's letter. We see in verse 5 that Titus is in Crete. So along with Titus, listening in on Paul's words here, is the very new and young Cretan church. It's quite a long introduction to a letter, isn't it? Especially as Paul and Titus know each other very well already. When we tend to write letters, or more likely emails these days, we don't tend to have much, if any, opening greeting at all. So on WhatsApp messaging, we perhaps use a hi there or a heya. Or my favourite greetings with my closest friends are hi lovelies or hi babes. And so here, Paul could just have said, hello, it's Paul, I'm writing to you, Titus. But Paul doesn't. He writes more. It's very striking. Why does Paul do this? Because Paul wants to put God, our Saviour, and his gospel centred stage. And this is because what Titus and the Cretan church most need is God their Saviour and his gospel. It's what we need as God's people today too. So see with me how central God is to Paul's words. So verse 1 speaks of God's elect, that is God's action to choose a people for his very own. Verse 2 speaks of God and his promises. In verse 3, we read of God, our Saviour. And in verse 4, Paul writes of the grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Saviour. What God has done, is doing, and will do for his people is what the church needs to hear and know above all else. God is the hero here. So this means that a healthy church will be a church that listens to God's word about himself and his gospel. God is not on the edge of things. No, God's action to save his people through Jesus is central to a church's very existence and life. Whether taught to our youngest members in the baby ark or with our senior members at Monday Fellowship, through all our ministries, God and his gospel must be our focus. But what is it that Paul especially wants Titus and the Cretan church to understand about God's gospel? And what are we to see here about God's gospel? Well, we're to see that God's gospel is truth that leads to godliness. Truth that leads to godliness. Look with me at verse 1 again. We see that Paul preaches God's gospel to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Notice that the gospel is one of faith, the faith of God's elect. So we hear the good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead so that all our sins are forgiven. And we believe, rather than put our trust in Jesus. But isn't faith in Jesus a bit naive and blind? In a world of modern science and scientific discovery, isn't faith in Jesus something that requires you to leave your brain behind? Well, the well-known academic and atheist Richard Dawkins has said this, that faith is the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. And so even among our friends, we can feel intellectually embarrassed about believing in Jesus, can't we? We feel silly for believing things that many consider irrelevant and dated and even dangerous and bigoted. But faith in Jesus is not an intellectual cop-out. Our faith is based, first one, on the knowledge of the truth. In a world of competing ideas and different religions and viewpoints, God's gospel cuts through it all and says, "Here am I, here is the truth." The gospel is the only absolute and defining truth about God, about ourselves, and about this world that God has made. And it's a gospel that we can know with our minds and understanding. A gospel that doesn't leave our brains behind, but instead impacts the way we think. Isn't this great news? We all long to make sense of the world. We all long to know what is true in a world of fake news and uncertain times. And for those of us here today trusting in Jesus, we already know the truth. A truth that verse 2 brings a certain hope of eternal life. How can we know that God's gospel is true? How can we know that the hope we have in Jesus is certain? Well, because of God's character. Because of God's character. Verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. God himself guarantees the truth of the gospel. Has a friend ever made a promise to you? How is it that you could trust their words, their promise? Well, because of who they are. You know what they are like. And so how much more can we trust that the gospel is true? Because God himself has made the promise. And God never lies. The trustworthiness of the gospel is tied up to the very nature of God himself. If ever we feel uncertain about the gospel, we can look to the very character of our God and know the gospel is true. So what a picture Paul paints of God our Saviour's gospel here. It's like he's saying, look, Titus, look, Cretan believers, look at God our Saviour's gospel. Be encouraged, be reassured, keep God's gospel central to your hearts and minds as a church. And they were to do this because of something very deep and true about the nature of the gospel. Did you notice in verse 1? The gospel is the truth that leads to godliness. The gospel we believe, the truth about Jesus our Saviour and Lord, produces godliness. God's truth leads to godliness. The sun at the centre of our solar system produces great heat. We all no doubt remember the great heat wave of last summer, the endless days of flip-flops, sun cream and sweatiness. We feel the heat and warmth of the sun, a heat that the sun herself produces. And similarly, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, produces godliness. What does godliness mean? Godliness means God-honouring, observable, outward behaviour and living. Paul is talking about outward behaviour that can be seen and felt by others, like feeling the heat of the sun and seeing its effects on nature. Godliness is genuine, heartfelt, but visible, practical behaviour that reflects the very character of God to a watching world. Why must a healthy church keep God and his gospel central? Because as we together hear the gospel, are taught the gospel, meditate on the gospel, talk about the gospel with each other, prayerfully obey and apply the gospel, God will produce godliness in our hearts, and so too in our actual living and behaviour. This is the way God works to grow us, to make us a healthy and fruitful witness to a watching world, by the gospel truth that leads to godliness. Isn't this encouraging to reflect on the gospel in these opening verses of Titus? And yet, we can sometimes get casually over-familiar with God's gospel, can't we? We can murmur in our hearts, oh, another talk about the cross, another Bible study about the resurrection, or that same song about Jesus again. I see this in myself, perhaps you do too. Or sometimes we can get distracted from the gospel in subtle ways. Our minds are so full of concerns and worries and just getting through day-to-day life, so the gospel can seem remote. We can also look at Christians who have been Christians for a while and wonder, what is the secret to their maturity and wisdom? We wonder, perhaps, that they must have moved on from the gospel. But if we spoke to these seasoned Christians, they would say that they don't feel very wise or mature. In fact, they would want to talk more about Jesus than about themselves. They would want to say that the Christian life is one of keeping hold of the same gospel, on knowing it and by God's grace living it out in practice. They would show too in their lives that the gospel is very practical for ordinary day-to-day life, as we'll see in our second talk on Titus 2. And when we really think about what the gospel is, as we turn back to God's word, we see again, don't we, how amazing it is and how much we want it to impact how we do everyday life and live lives that point to our Saviour. A healthy church needs God's, our Saviour's gospel, which leads to godliness. But how does God keep his gospel central among his people and their day-to-day lives? How are we to hold on to the gospel as the church family at St. John's? I wonder if you were to answer that question, what would be your first answer? There might be many things we could say, but what would be our first, foremost answer? How will we keep the gospel central? For Paul, it is clear, God keeps his gospel central amongst his people through godly male leaders who live and teach the gospel. Through godly male leaders who live and teach the gospel. Have a look with me at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul is reminding Titus of the vital job he gave Titus to do. Titus must appoint elders, church leaders, for each Christian community on Crete. For a church to hold on to the gospel, it is essential that they are led by godly male leaders. For us today, we may find it hard that church leaders are to be male, but Paul is consistent here with the rest of Scripture that the leadership of God's people are to be suitably appointed men. It is not because women are any less valuable, capable, or gifted, but because of God's good ordering of God's family, God's household. As we read before in verse 7, it is that an overseer manages God's household. And so, as those who were to lead God's household, the local church, the requirements for leadership were so important. These godly male leaders were to live the gospel. They were to model the truth that leads to godliness in their own lives. So have a look with me at verse 6. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe, and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. That's quite a list, isn't it? I wonder, when you've applied for a job in the past, what have been the main essential requirements? Main requirements are usually skill or experience-based. Character is not normally top of priorities. So in my different primary school teaching jobs, when character was mentioned, the main character requirement was that I must have a sense of humour, which I guess is important when you're spending day in, day out for a whole year with 30 children aged 5 and 6. But it's very important, though, that those who lead God's household, a local church, have a godly character and behaviour that shines out brightly, like a star in the night sky. So firstly, an elder must be blameless. That doesn't mean sinless, without sin, but it means free from accusation. People in the church and in the wider community can say nothing against them. Their behaviour is irreproachable. This will be a great witness for the gospel. And such integrity works itself out in the elder's family life. If he is married, he is to be faithful to his wife. If he has children, he is to teach them the gospel that they would believe too. And he is to take the lead in disciplining his children too. An elder is also to avoid the sinful character traits of his surrounding culture, which in Crete particularly meant not being overbearing or quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. This will mean that he is radically different from the world around him, and he is instead to open his home to others, verse 7, and to love what is good, to show self-control, to be upright, holy, and disciplined. And such distinctive, godly living will impact the whole church and be a gospel witness to the surrounding community. I wonder, have you ever enjoyed a champagne fountain? The first glass at the top is filled with champagne, and then the champagne overflows into all the other glasses. Or perhaps, like me, you're a bit of a chocoholic and have enjoyed a chocolate fountain. The melted liquid chocolate begins at the top layer and overflows outwards to all the other layers. Delicious. So too in a church family. See, gospel godliness begins with a church leader that it would overflow to the whole church family. Yet, for any prospective church leader who knows that they are sinners saved by grace, this is quite daunting, isn't it? How is it possible? It is possible only by God's gracious work in the church leader, by verse 1, the truth of the gospel that leads to godliness. God, by the Spirit, will work the gospel into the heart and actions of these men. Therefore, these godly male leaders must be those who hold firm to and teach the gospel. So verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Church leaders must hold firmly to the gospel and apply it to their own hearts. They must not forget it or put it aside. And they must hold to it, did you notice, as it has been taught. This means they must with confidence hold on to it faithfully as it has been taught by Paul, and so as we read it today in Scripture, in God's Word. It can be a great temptation for church leaders to change or adapt God's Word. God's Word can make uncomfortable reading. It makes sense, doesn't it, that it would be uncomfortable for us to read God's Word? As God himself speaks to us, we should expect our thinking and feelings to be challenged and changed. Yet often, it can be the other way around for us. God needs to fit in with how we think, or how we would like him to be, or how our friends or colleagues or wider culture would like him to be. Church leaders are not immune from this temptation, nor are they immune from the desire we all feel for people to like us. But church leaders must not change God's word or take away from it or add to it or try to explain it away as outdated and slightly embarrassing. Church leaders must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. And this is because their key job is to teach others. Verse 9, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For a church to be healthy, a church needs godly leaders who will teach the gospel. As our bodies need ongoing wholesome food and clean water, good rest and exercise, so our souls need the healthy teaching of the gospel, of God's word. We need church leaders to teach us the gospel. But the clear expectation too is that the church leaders will need to also refute those within the church who oppose God's word. Refute means to prove that someone is wrong, to clearly and boldly challenge those who are contradicting and opposing God's word. Did you notice here that Paul assumes that there will be those in the church community who will oppose God's word and God's gospel? It is a given. It is something church leaders must always be aware of. Opposition to God's word from within the church. Does this perhaps shock or surprise you? We can sometimes be so focused on attacks on the church from wider society. And in many letters in the New Testament, persecution from outside the church was very real. But for Paul, it was clear that a great danger for the church in Crete was also from false teachers within the church. Therefore, godly male leaders who live and teach the gospel were and are so vital, because false teachers must be silenced. False teachers must be silenced. Have a look with me at verse 10. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. There were those in the Cretan church who were rebelling against God's word. They were going around the church family teaching lies, and this was really harming the faith of many believers. And notice with me that the behaviour of these false teachers was just like the wider Cretan culture outside the church. The well-known proverb in verse 12, the proverb of the time, was clearly displayed in them. Verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Notice the link between belief and behaviour. Just as the gospel produces godliness, false teaching produces ungodliness. So in verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. What a strong sentence. Why is Paul so strong? Because this disobedient belief and ungodly behaviour would actually put the whole health of the whole church and its gospel witness to the wider community in danger. It would spread like gangrene. So Titus and the appointed elders were strongly told in verse 11 that these people must be silenced. No half measures, but decisive action. An action that is ultimately for the good of the false teachers. Have a look at verse 13. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound, that's healthy, sound in the faith. Does this seem drastic to us? or far removed from us as a church family? Do we seriously consider that false teaching can arise from amongst us? We're not immune to false teaching that can appear within our church community. No church is. And so we need church leaders who will help us see and reject teaching and talk that moves away from the biblical gospel. So we need church leaders who will warn us about the false teaching within the Church of England, false teaching that will impact us personally, but also damage our witness to our community as a parish church. False teaching that will mean we end up thinking and living just like society around us, a society that fundamentally opposes God, a society that needs Jesus and the gospel. So we need church leaders to help us see where our thinking is as a church is more in line with the spirit and behaviour of the culture around us than the gospel. It can be hard to see this, can't it? I think like goldfish swimming in a goldfish bowl and doesn't see the water it's swimming in. We are so used to living and thinking like our wider British culture. But the gospel helps us see. As leaders teach us the gospel will shine a light on where perhaps we as a church are pursuing lives of comfort instead of counting the cost of discipleship. Where we as a church have perhaps made our own view of personal happiness and satisfaction the way we make decisions, rather than in submitting to God's word as the authority in our lives. Where perhaps we think more about defining ourselves in areas of gender, sexuality or sexual behaviour, rather than being defined by our loving Creator. And where perhaps we are tempted to be busy and restless in the pursuit of perfection in home, health, family, work, and the education of our children and grandchildren. A pursuit of perfection now that so often stops us fixing our eyes firmly on our home with Jesus in the new creation. I feel the pull and temptation of all such thinking. Perhaps you do too. And it would be easy for such thinking to be what our conversations are all about. In fact, what we talk about most together can reveal what false thinking is taking us away from the gospel. We need to be aware that we are not immune from false teaching from within. And so, in God's kindness to us, he gives us godly male leaders who live and teach the gospel and who refute error. And by God's grace, we have so much to give thanks for to God for here at St. John's, don't we? Over the last 26 years, he has given us Giles, our vicar, and for the past 10 years, Dick also. They have been men who, by God's grace, have lived and taught the gospel, who have encouraged us with the gospel, and who have boldly challenged false teaching, whether we've personally been aware of it or not. But what about our role as church members under their loving, sacrificial leadership? Well, we can pray for our church leaders. We can pray that they would hold on to the gospel and that God would grow them in godliness, that God would give them courage and love to teach God's word faithfully and to lovingly refute those who oppose God's word. We need to pray for Dick and Jono and Tim, especially during this time between Giles' retirement and the appointing of our new vicar, a time which is likely to run from this September through to next summer 2020. And we can be praying to God to help those who will be given the responsibility to appoint the new vicar, to pray that God would, through them, appoint a godly man who holds to the gospel and who is prepared to refute false teaching. It also means, though, that we need to be good listeners to our leaders, to be those who are ready to learn, to be teachable, even when it means hearing hard truths that we don't really like, to be prepared to be rebuked ourselves. So we are to sit under God's word humbly as it is preached on a Sunday, to honour our church leaders when we speak about them with others and respect the difficult decisions that they make. This passage also has big implications for our women's ministry at St. John's. It means that as women at St. John's, we must make sure we prioritise the preaching of God's word on Sundays ahead of any other activities or groups we might be involved in. It must mean that those who lead the women's ministry, like myself, need to do so in a way that supports, encourages, listens to, and is ultimately accountable to Giles and Dick. And it must mean that as we women, we must prioritise women's ministry that is in a local church, rather than running independently to a local church family. We need the accountability and protection God gives us through male church leaders. And we need to honour God's good plan for his household, the church, which is that we are led by godly male leaders. A healthy biblical women's ministry is one that is part of a local church community and is under the biblical teaching of the church leaders. So, stepping back to get the big picture, what does a church need to be healthy and fruitful? What do we, as God's church here at St. John's, need to know Jesus better and make Jesus better known? We constantly and always need God our Saviour and his gospel that leads to godliness. And so, as a church, we need godly male leaders who, by God's grace, live and teach the gospel, because false teachers must be silenced. In light of this, we have much to give thanks for and be encouraged by. God our Saviour has brought his gospel to us. We are his. God our Saviour has graciously given us godly leaders who live and teach the gospel. And we also have much to pray for, that God our Saviour would graciously keep his gospel central here at St. John's through the raising up of godly leaders. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for all you have done, are doing, and will do in your church and in your world. Thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Thank you that you have saved us and given us certain hope of eternal life. Thank you for your gospel, the truth that leads to godliness. Thank you too for the leaders that you give your church who faithfully live and teach the gospel and who rebuke false teaching. Thank you for Giles and Dick, for Jono and for Tim. Please help them to hold on to the gospel for themselves and to live it out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Please give them wisdom, boldness and courage to teach us faithfully and to say hard truths that are for our good. Please graciously keep your gospel central here at St. John through their leadership. And please protect us from false teaching. We pray especially for this time of change ahead. Please give the PCC great wisdom in appointing a new vicar, who is like the leaders here in Titus 1. We pray this, that as a church family, we would impact our local community with the gospel. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.